As we were wrapping up that last song, I felt the Lord wanted me to share a verse with you very quickly before we get started. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that exciting that God is excited about us? He is rejoicing over you with singing. That's amazing. God is with us. This is near the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Zephaniah. And then the New Testament opens up with Emmanuel, God with us. And then, of course, when Jesus leaves, that's the last thing he says. I am with you always to the very end of the age. God loves to dwell among his people. He gets so stoked by being with his sons and daughters who are excited about him. He delights over you with singing. Father, we just thank you so much for that. We're just so fortunate to be your sons and daughters. We are so fortunate, Lord, to be called out of darkness into your marvelous light. We're so fortunate that we were born into families that loved you. And in that context, we grew up hearing about you. Father, I've taken that for granted so many times. To know that I was the beloved from a very young age. To know that I was loved by you. To have heard that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, from a very young age. God, I have taken that for granted. Father, I could have been born in Calcutta, India. I could have been born in Shenzhen, China. Father, I could have been born in Timbuktu. I could have been born anywhere. But at rural Route 1, Newton, Ontario, Canada, where my mom and dad shared the good news with me from very young. Shared with me that you delight in your children. You beckon me into your light. Father, we just celebrate that right now, that we are one with you, that we are reigning in the heavenly places with you, that here we sit in this place and we can enjoy your presence. Father, we ask that you would come and teach us now, that you would speak to our hearts, that, Lord, that you would change us. Change us, oh God. Don't challenge us this morning, Father. Change us. I pray that we would be able to leave this place with just one or two things that we can be changed, that we can do differently, Lord, Monday through Friday. I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to be talking about mission in this last wrap-up session. And usually when we think mission, we think over the seas, and that's where we're going to go. But I want to just point out very quickly that Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And what happens a lot of times is people that are going to the uttermost forget about the local mission, and those who are in the local mission forget about those in the uttermost. Would you agree with that? A lot of times, you know, we get really passionate about where we're involved, and that's good. But the fact of the matter is that God's mission is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. It's all over the world because God wants children from every nation, tribe, language, and people to be part of his family. That's God's passion. That's his mission, is to get glory from every tribe and nation in the world. That's his mission. And so we want to take a look at mission this morning, and we're going to be breaking it into three parts. But I want to start out with a world evangelization quiz, first of all. A world evangelization quiz. And so I need some audience participation here. How are we doing at taking the message of Jesus to the people of the world? How do you think we're doing today? Let's start out with the world population. Does anybody know what that number is, approximately? Around 7 billion people. Okay, I'm a little bit behind times. I'm still at 6.8, but that's pretty close. How many of those are actually considered unreached? Well, when we talk about unreached, we need to realize that there's a difference between those who are unchurched and unreached, or unevangelized, unreached. These are all terms that we kind of throw around, but we need to kind of define that. Back in 1993, I went to Asia for the first time. I was a school teacher at age 19 until 21, and I had a really unique school situation out nestled by the Rocky Mountains in Alberta, Canada. I guess they were pretty desperate for teachers. Because they told me when I was 20, they said, we need you to come back and teach a third year. And I said, well, if you'll let me do what I've always done, because every year I kind of held them over the barrel. They need a teacher so desperately. I said, I can only handle the schoolroom so many months, and then I need a big break. And I said, I need a month off in the middle of the school term. They were pretty desperate, so they hired me back. And the first year, I went to Bible school. The next year, I took three or four weeks off, and I went to Central America where I'd grown up as a kid. And then the third year, my friend Jason had been on my case for a long time, saying, Luke, you've got to come smuggle Bibles with me into China. I thought that was pretty cool. So I said, sign me up. I'm going to go over to China to smuggle Bibles. And there's a lot to that story that I won't mention. But I eventually ended up in China in 1993. I thought to smuggle Bibles. But the first weekend, at a wedding of a Kiwi, a New Zealander, and a New Yorker, were missionaries. And they were using their wedding as an opportunity to witness to the Chinese. And so they had their wedding inside China. My friends and I, Jason and a couple others, we took boxes of Bibles wrapped up in wedding wrap. It was kind of cool. We walked, stumbled across the border with these big boxes of Bibles in wedding wrap. Got them in. They never met it to the wedding. They made it to some other place because they were meant for the underground church. And we went off to the wedding. Well, we had 2 hours before the wedding party showed up. Didn't matter to me. I didn't know them anyhow. All the missionaries were just kind of using this as an opportunity to get Bibles in and hang out for fellowship. And then, of course, really good food at the end. And so I'm there for 2 hours, have nothing to do, and this young man walks up to me by the name of Paul, and he begins to talk to me, and he says, have you ever heard of the unreached people groups? Well, that was a new term for me. And for the next 2 hours, he just kind of zeroed in on me and shared with me who the unreached. And then he said to me, he said, I've got a photojournalist from a newspaper in Phoenix, Arizona that's coming over here in about a week, and he said, you're going to go with us to the Nashi Unreached People Group up in Yunnan Province. Well, I had plans. I was going to Hainan Island to smuggle Bibles. I wasn't going to Yunnan. No, Paul said, you're going with us to the Nashi people in Yunnan Province. And so I had to go by my friend Jason and say, I'm really, really sorry, but I guess I'm going to Yunnan Province to this group of people called the Nashi. And so we had to change plans. You were supposed to laugh at all that, but that's okay. You're going, boy, Luke, people just control your life. But God was speaking to me through this man named Paul about unreached peoples, and my trip changed, and my life changed in that two-week trip out to the Nashi people. The Nashi, about 180,000 people nestled at the foot of a 17,000-foot goddess mountain. In other words, they actually worshiped the mountain as their god. Second thing that was interesting about the Nashi is that they were a matriarchal group. That means that the women were the leaders, and men were known as ajus, or uncles in our language, and so children didn't even know who their dads were. They knew who their mom was, but their mom had many ajus in their lives, and they had many children, but the women wore these firmament capes, things hanging down with the sun, moon, and stars, and it was a goddess worship, and it was just a fascinating people group called the Nashi, N-A-X-I, if you want to Google that, Wikipedia, and just check out my facts, but an interesting people group. And the Nashi people, and so we went out there, and God began to give me a burden for people who had never heard the name of Jesus before. In fact, you'd go into their villages, if you would say, have you heard about Jesus? They'd say, is that some new food? You know, is that, we haven't heard of this Jesus. And so for the first time in my life, I realized that after 2,000 years, that there were literally entire pockets of people who had never even heard the name of Jesus and didn't have access to the gospel, didn't have scriptures written in the Nashi language, didn't have radio broadcasts in that language. And so these would be considered unreached. Did that make sense? See, in America, we've got a lot of people that can hear English, read English, and there are churches in English, and there are radio broadcasts, and so they've got access to the gospel. But they're unreached or they're unevangelized, not unreached. Maybe they don't know much about Jesus, or maybe they haven't even heard about Jesus. That happens in North America today. There are actually people who have not yet heard about Jesus Christ, but they're unevangelized, not necessarily unreached. So that's something we have to talk about. 5.1 billion who have access to the gospel now. So what does that leave us for the number of unreached, if you do your math real quick, based on my numbers? 1.7 billion people have little or no access to the gospel as far as we know it. Now, how many of these people groups, these unreached people groups, little or no access to the gospel in the 1040 window? Now, that's a big question, so we got to define what we're talking about. The 1040 window, folks, is this region that reaches from the west coast of Africa to the east coast of China between the 10-degree latitudinal north line. Sorry. The 10-degree latitude north line right here of the equator. The equator's down here, and the 40-degree latitudinal north line. And within that area is where you have the world's greatest religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and even Christianity has its roots there. This is where most of the unreached peoples are today. And so we have to talk about the 1040 window if we're going to talk about unreached peoples. The world's greatest population lies within this window. The world's greatest poverty is also here. I remember one time with my daughter, we were flying back to Bangkok from Calcutta, And we had to catch a red eye. It was a 2:30 in the morning flight. I have no idea why they had flights going out at that time. But we left our hotel around 12:30 at night. And we had to drive about a half hour. And I remember, I just never, these images just kind of stay imprinted on your mind. But we could have probably counted up to 1,000 people sleeping on the streets. And what struck me was how orderly they were. I mean, there were 8 bodies lying here on the sidewalk, and then over there were 16. And I don't know whether they were always in groups of 2, but there was like 4 and 6 and 8 and 12. And we're just whipping down the street for half an hour, and we just see 16, 14, 10s, 8s, all the way along the streets. Tremendous poverty like I have never seen. People who live on the streets. World's greatest population. The world's greatest non-Christian religions are all in this region. 97%, in fact, of our unreached people groups. So, folks, the church needs to be concerned about this part of the world. Amen? We need to be concerned with the 1040 window. 2.7 billion Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims, and quite a number of those have already heard the good news, have rejected it, but there are many that have still to hear. 82% of the poorest of the poor live within this region, receiving less than 5% of all our resources today. Somebody has called that Satan's domain, but folks, this is changing. This is changing. My friend Paul has gone on to write a number of books. One of them is called Back to Jerusalem. Phenomenal what God is doing. About 100 years ago in the land of China, the underground church set this strategic goal to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. A number of years ago, I sent under the teaching of Tom Wolfe from Oxford University in England. And this, he's a Southern Baptist prof. He's a brilliant guy. And he just taught us the history of the world in like 4 hours. It was, and he had it all graphed on one piece of paper. It was one of the most amazing classes I've taken. And we learned the history of the world from a Christian perspective. And Tom Wolfe pointed out to us that the gospel started in Jerusalem. And it began to move up into Europe. And it began to move down into Africa. And there were times where the Spirit would not allow Paul to go into Asia. I know Thomas went down into India, but primarily the gospel went in a westernly fashion across the world. If you study the history of missions, that's basically what happened. And it goes down into Africa, goes up into Europe, comes over to the Americas. If you get to Asia, you will notice today that Korea is like 37, 39% Christian. The gospel came to Korea first and the Philippines. Then it moved into China. When I was in the Philippines, my pastor friends and students, they told me, look at the shape of our islands. And if you look at the geography of the Philippine islands, you got to use a bit of creative imagination, but there's a guy with a sword standing like this. Take a look at it next time you look at a map. And they said, we are postured to take the gospel into the 1040 window. We've got the sword pointed, the word of the Lord, pointed at the 1040 window. It's kind of cool. You got to look it up. And we know that God is calling us to go westward with the gospel toward all these peoples who have never heard. That's what my Filipino friends told me. When we used to fly into Seoul, Korea, in the old airport, we would see neon crosses all over that city if you would come in at dusk. It was amazing, the number of Christians in Korea. They've got a mountain that's called Prayer Mountain. Koreans literally go up into the mountains for days and pray and pray and pray. The campus that I'm at right now, every morning, the Koreans are in this one chapel at 7 o'clock and they spend a whole hour. The Koreans are known for praying, for their passion to see God's glory to the unreached, and they're moving westward. The gospel has invaded China. Folks, we are now poised to move into the Muslim world. Some of the greatest things that are happening right now in the underground Back to Jerusalem movement, the Chinese have said this. It's in Paul's book, and unfortunately, I don't have it here. I've got another one called The Heavenly Man. I'll talk about that a little later. But they said, we are going to be an army of worms. You're not even going to hear about us. We're going to go in as engineers, as business people, as teachers, and we are going to go in and we are going to eat away at the roots of Islam. We are going to build friendships. We're going to do small house church. We're going to be unnoticeable. You won't hear big glossy newsletters and all kinds of stuff about us, but we are going to be an army of worms. That's the Back to Jerusalem's goal. And by the way, the underground church movement in China has got the resources. They are moving today into the Muslim world. And I believe that God is calling us as a church to partner with his people who are already there. That's what one of the places that I'm going, because I know some of you are already kind of probably just kind of fading out with where we're going, because you're going, God's not calling me to move over into a thatch roof and learn a language and all that kind of stuff. Folks, I want to tell you today, the day of the Western missionary is primarily over in terms of our traditional approach. I believe the most important thing that we can do today is to form partnerships with God's body that's already there, to resource them, to train them, to join them in the ministry that God has already called them to. You and I need to take a back burner in terms of missionary work today. And that means we need to get involved seriously in prayer, in resourcing, and building partnerships. My good friend Raymond Burkholder from this area is doing that today. And I hope some of you know who Raymond is and are supporting him, praying for him, and maybe even joining him. He calls me on occasion and says, Luke, do you have somebody? Do you know somebody who would like to come over and to teach with me? My father-in-law and my mother-in-law just got back last week. They were with them in Nepal. And Raymond is burning the midnight oil. He's bringing American pastors and teachers and leaders from here, taking them into the 1040 window, and they're training and teaching these church movements. Wouldn't that be exciting if you could somehow partner? Amen? So some of you are going, yeah, that would be really exciting. So there are ways for us to get into Satan's domain and change it. And one of the greatest exciting things for me is this Back to Jerusalem movement that the Chinese are involved in. Well, we got to keep moving on. This last frontier has people groups who have little or no access to the gospel. 1.7 billion. We need to talk a little bit about people groups. This term people groups kind of throws us for a little bit because we think typically in terms of countries, right? Geopolitical nations. Mexico, United States, Canada, China. But when the Bible talks about the nations of the world, or in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to look at, he talks about families. He's actually referring to something else. If you notice this little word down here at the bottom, I'm not a Greek expert at all, but that's the Greek for the word nations in our New Testament. Ta ethne, from which we get our English word. Anybody want to guess? Ethnic. Yeah, it's actually referring to ethnic groups. All right, and to explain ethnic groups, we're going to have to tickle the stomachs of those who missed their breakfast this morning. We got to talk about waffle theology. All right, are you ready for waffle theology? Some of you are going, Luke, you do those cat and dog theology. What's up with waffles now? And then we were talking about horses and mules a little earlier. Waffles, folks, waffles. And this is important because in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, we had a pancake theology about the world, didn't we? World is flat like a pancake. If you would sail so far, you would topple off into, I don't know where, nothingness. I think there was even a horse and a mule holding up the pancake, so I worked that in now too. But anyhow, they believed the world was flat like a pancake. And what's unfortunate, folks, is that the church in some ways is still back in 1492. We kind of see the world as a pancake yet, and the gospel is like syrup. The more we pour on the pancake, it'll just spread over the pancake, and all the nations will be reached with the gospel. So what have we done? We have sent missionaries into every country in the world. Did you know that every geopolitical country in the world today has a church? That's pretty exciting. Jesus said the gospel we preach to every nation and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. We're going to look at that. And so that's exciting. It's like we finished the job. The problem is that when he talked about nations, he wasn't talking about geopolitical countries. China, for example, has 400 plus ethnic groups. This is why we need to see the world more as a waffle. Now, I don't know if you're like me or not. I'm a huge sweet tooth person. Our family, at least my wife and I, we're going to die young of diabetes. I'm sure of it. But we got to go to glory earlier, so that's a good thing. But we love syrup, and we love waffles, and we love pancakes. And for me, when I fill my waffle up, it's every little square, right? Boom, boom. And everyone has to overflow, too. When I eat my waffle, it is saturated with syrup. That's what God wants to do with the world. He wants us to take the gospel syrup and pour it into every pocket, every ethnic group, every language. Out of this tremendous diversity that happened at Babel, God wants to bring it all back together again into one glorious church. Phenomenal diversity, unity out of diversity. We got a beautiful picture of this in Revelation. We're going to throw the verse up there on the screen a little bit. And so we need to look at the world as a waffle. And see, a waffle has barriers. Each of those little pockets has barriers. There are political barriers for each pocket. And then there are geographical barriers. A lot of these people groups are located in very remote regions. There are political barriers. You can't even go in as a missionary. You got to go in as an English teacher. You need to go in as a business person. You need to go in a very strategic way to even get access to these people. There are linguistic barriers. Some of these languages are so difficult that it takes you 2 years to get just a beginning handle on it, and then the rest of your life to master it. And so linguistic barriers separate them from the gospel. This is why, folks, after 2,000 years, we still have pockets in the waffle that have never been impacted. You understand this? Typically, as a church, we have gone where it's easy to go. We can go to Haiti. We can learn French or Creole, because French and Creole is actually part of our Germanic Latin language branch. And so it's actually not that hard to learn that language. And so we can go to Haiti. My parents went to El Salvador. We learned Spanish. Spanish is another part of the family language group that we have English from. And so it's not too hard to learn Spanish. 3 months, you got it, at least if you're brilliant. Not like me. I've studied tons of languages and mastered none of them. But linguistic barriers, and these are difficult languages, very complex. And typically as a church, we have gone to where it's easier to go, not too far away from the grandparents, of course, and of course where the languages aren't too difficult, we can get missionary visas or whatever. And I know what some of you are thinking, Luke, you mean you're picking on our missionaries out there in Haiti and Central America? No, I'm not. I think we ought to keep supporting them, blessing them, but folks, I think we need to raise up a new generation that are saying we're going to be strategic with the gospel. Paul said in Romans 15, I'm going to preach the gospel where it's never been preached. So I just think we need to raise up people, business people, English teachers, people that are willing to move over, do short-term trips over, do teaching, training, do whatever we can to begin building partnerships with the church that's already moving among the unreached. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay, maybe some of you have set you a little bit at ease. Like, Luke's going to get me over there learning all kinds of weird languages, living in a thatch roof. Folks, I want you to think much bigger than that. God wants us to think in terms of movement. And if you were here on Friday night, I talked about how my wife and I read this one book that was just so foundational for us before we moved to Asia, which was Experiencing God, the burning bush on the front. And there was one thought, and that is that God is already moving in our world, and we need to join him. I can't tell you how important that was for us, starting a new organization. Saying, you know what, we can build this thing, we can build that program and all this kind of stuff, and then say, hey, God, would you come bless this thing? God says, no, you got it wrong. I'm already moving. Lift up your eyes. Look at the fields there are white. Pray for laborers. Move in tune with where I'm already at work in your world. And so we need to join God where he is at work. The last barrier I want to talk about is religious. Religious barriers. And these religious barriers are extreme. There's Muslim barriers. There's Buddhist barriers. These are barriers that keep us at bay. The Muslims, for example, are extremely hostile towards our faith. And it's because they have a lot of misunderstandings about Christianity. Sometimes the only picture that Muslims have of Christianity is the Christian West, which they get across the tube. And some of those images are not so good. Christianity is this very horrific religion that allows or condones all this stuff that they're not too excited about for good reason. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And so there is a hostility, religious hostility. I remember years ago, I didn't tell you that story. So this is going to be new for my poor hosts. They heard all my stories 3 times already, but this is a new one. And a number of years ago, when we were in Asia in this one Muslim region up in China, we came up against a Muslim barrier. We were spreading literature among the Hui people up in Ningxia province, way up in the north. And a young man from the Amish in this community by the name of Elmer Fisher. Anybody know Elmer Fisher? Good. All right. Well, Elms and I were in this one area, and we were told, Paul was our team leader, this Paul guy. And by the way, we were told that over 50% of our groups were going to be arrested because of what we were doing. It was really exciting going out on this mission. So there was 5 teams, we were spread out across Ningxia province, and our goal was on one night to blanket these towns late at night with the gospel. So we would take Bibles, we would take Jesus films, we would take gospel tracts, and remember we had a bunch from World Missionary Press, Help from Above. Does that ring any bells here? Help from Above. And we would just strategically place them on door sills and windows, and one of the reasons for that is we wanted to appear we wanted the scriptures to appear without the white face being connected to it because of the Western religion thing, okay? And then there was another really important reason, and that was the religious barrier. We wanted to live and not die because some Muslims get very passionate about proselytizers coming in with another religion. And so we did it late at night. I remember it was around 1 o'clock in the morning. Elms and I were out there. It was full moon, and we were up against this adobe wall and kind of strategizing because people weren't really settling down yet. It's around 12:30, actually. And I told Elmer, I said, you wait here. I said, I'm just going to go over to this other area of town, just, a couple hundred yards away. And it was a large city there, but we were in this one section. I said, it seems a little darker and quieter there. I'll just put a few packets out. I'll be right back. And so in the next 15 minutes, I went out with a few packets. I put them on, and I came back to where Elmer was at, and he was kind of guarding all our bags and stuff up against this wall, and the moon's coming up, and the shadows are getting less, and our legs are getting exposed because this one house about 50 yards away from us, there was some commotion going on inside. I had dropped a packet off, and I guess in China at 1 o'clock at night, that's when FedEx or UPS arrive. I have no idea, but they checked their doorstep. They checked their doorstep at 1 o'clock, and they found this literature, and all at once, we saw this guy emerging out of his home, 50 yards away. Our legs are exposed. We can't really hide in the shadows anymore. He's got a huge metal rod, and he's yelling and screaming, coming across this plowed field. I can still see it, swinging this thing. And my friend and I, Elmer and I, we got caught up in our devotional life real quick. We didn't have time for long prayers. It was just, God, get us out of here, help us, and we don't know what to do. And I told Elmer, I said, you go one way, I'll go the other way, we'll meet up, you know, because he can't chase both of us. Well, we were kind of up against this wall, and he was swinging this rod, and he'd keep shoving us back, and we had huge backpacks, and we weren't too mobile, and I was like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? This guy's causing a commotion. He's yelling and screaming, and he had this little help from above track. He kept shaking in my face, and in my broken Chinese, I'm just trying to say, I'm sorry, we're not here to cause any trouble, we want to leave, and honestly, I've failed at all the languages I've studied because he didn't get it, and he just didn't let us go, and we realized that we had a problem on our hands, and folks, this happens in very real ways in the religious areas. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's about 170,000 people today who lose their lives every year for the gospel's sake. And most of them are indigenous peoples. They're not like you and I with our protective skin color, our protective passports, the immunity that we have. There's a few of us that are getting taken out early, but for the most part, it's indigenous people. It's because of religious hostility. Well, the Lord sent another guy along that had also checked his doorstep at 1 o'clock, and he came running down the path. He had his literature. He was all excited about it. And he got this guy calmed down enough that Elmer and I could get out of there and continue our rather covert activities. It was one of the scariest nights of my life. There are barriers, folks. If we look at Africa today, we see two different pictures. This is a picture that we see, okay? But when God looks at Africa, this is what he sees. He sees ethno-linguistic peoples. Just a little history lesson for you here. Did you know that all the ethnic cleansing, all the problems in Africa today are a result of us not listening to the Africans? Back in the last century, when all the countries from Europe, Spain and Portugal and France and England and all these countries who had colonies in Africa, that's why we have a lot of French and English names in Africa today for countries, when they pulled out and they began to turn over Africa to the Africans, the African leaders came to them and said, please let us decide where our political boundaries will go. We want to divide it by our ethnic groups, by our tribal boundary lines. And we said no. And we are actually the reason for a lot of the problems in Africa today. Because we created this ethnic mess. People fighting amongst themselves because we didn't let them divide it up the way they wanted to. Well, that's just a kind of an interesting perspective. But God looks at the world as ethnic groups. He died for every one of them. He created each of those languages at Babel. And I know we think of Babel as a very negative thing, folks. It was actually an act of mercy. And when God created all that diversity because he wanted people to spread across the globe, remember in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 26, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. God wants his entire world filled with all the people. He wanted them to spread out. He wanted them to take care of the earth, to cultivate it. He knew that if we were spread out, we wouldn't have so many problems. I won't talk about Lancaster County right now. That wouldn't be very nice. But God knows that when we're spread out, that we can multiply, cultivate, be fruitful. He knows that he will get tremendous glory by bringing all that diversity under the umbrella of his Son. God gets so much glory, folks, when he sees diversity worshiping him together. Have you experienced this? Do you know what I'm talking about? I know some of you do. You've worshiped with people from other languages and tribes, haven't you? And your picture of God gets so much bigger. And my dad's with Voice of the Martyrs, and so I was tickled pink. We were sitting in a community church in Chiang Mai one day, and Voice of the Martyrs was there, and they brought up all these guys from Indonesia who had had their arms and legs whacked off by Muslim fanatics, and they had brought them to Chiang Mai to fit them with prosthetics. But they had this service, excuse me, at church. And after the service, they welcomed anybody to come up and to pray with these guys in wheelchairs. And I almost ran to the front and wrapped my arms around this little Indonesian guy. He couldn't speak my language. I couldn't speak his. And we began to pray and weep together. And Spirit of God came over me. And I just like, wow, something just happened there. A picture of God got bigger. We were worshiping together. We had never known each other before. Yet this was my brother. This was my brother. My picture of God gets so much bigger. Folks, there is something that changes within you and I when we get out of sight of our comfort areas, our cultural areas. There is something that happens in glorifying God that just gets so much more expansive when we see unity out of diversity. Well, we got to move on. People groups, we've got about 11,000 of them in the world, folks. About 200 countries, but about 11,000 people groups. These are people who share a common language and a culture. These transcend nations and states. You can have one people group in China, Laos, Vietnam. You can have them all over the map, and they're the same people group. They transcend. They're not just within one country many times. 5,000 people groups alone are located in what we're calling the 1040 window or the last frontier. So how many people groups now? We're back to our original question, back to our quiz. With little or no access to the gospel in the 1040 window. We've got about 5,000 people groups in that area alone out of the 11,000 in the world. But out of those 5,000, folks, anybody want to take a guess? How many of those are actually considered unreached? Have little or no access to the gospel. No Bibles, no radios, no anything in their language. Sorry? 2,000 is pretty close. One more guess. Thank you, Martha. Anyone else? As far as we know, it's right about half, okay? Right at about 2,500 that we know of that are still without the good news. Now, the exciting thing is, folks, if you look at the number of churches in the world today, if we would come together, 2,500 people groups is not that difficult. If we would get, we would start banding together and we would start sending resources and partnering with people, we could actually finish the job in our generation. We could reach these 2,500 groups. For the good news, for the gospel's sake. There's an interesting verse in Peter that says, we will actually hasten the return of Christ. And if you study that out, folks, there's about five verses in our Bible that imply that when you and I get serious about finishing the Great Commission, we will hasten Jesus' return. Matthew 24:14 is the one verse that we're going to look at. God is very serious about every one of his nations coming to know him. Representation from every nation, tribe, and language. That brings God ultimate glory. 2,500 people groups with little or no access to the gospel. How many of them die daily in the 1040 window with little or no access to the gospel? This is a shocking number. But like most statistics, it's just another statistic. But to God, he knows the hairs of each person in that number. God sees each sparrow fall. He sees each person who dies who has never heard the name of Jesus. Billions in our world are lost without Jesus Christ. And many of them are unreached. 1.7 billion have never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, what is our mission today? Three things: seeing, changing, and being strategic. That's where we're going to go in the remaining time that we have. I believe that God wants to anoint our eyes with eye salve, like it says in Revelation. I believe that God wants us to change, to be transformed into thinking differently. And last of all, he wants us to be strategic. What does it mean to see the world? Well, we need to see it with his eyes, not our eyes. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 4 says, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. Pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Folks, you and I have been brought to the planet for such a time as this. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. You and I have been placed in a certain place at a certain time for a certain reason. Never forget it. You and I are strategic. You and I are called into this planet at this time. We have a mission. We have 2,500 people groups to see reach for the glory of God. This is not to be handled lightly, folks. We have a stewardship at this time. Everyone's been planted at the world at a certain time. You are strategic. And so we need to see the world from God's eyes. See, there are many ways to view the world. We can view it by day. This is a satellite image. By day. We can view it even by night. Notice where all the electricity is at in the world. Okay? You guys are right smack dab in the middle of it. And then we got a little bit in Europe and some up there in Japan. But we need to view the world not by day or by night, not by political boundaries, not even upside down like the Kiwis do, okay? When we were in New Zealand, I bought this map. I thought that was kind of cool. We always think the world is the other way. Not for the New Zealanders. They're right up there at the top. How do we see the world? Well, God views the world differently because he sees the world as people. He sees the world as people, and in relation to the gospel, the people of the world are divided into three groups. There are those who claim Christ, right around 33%. That means that there's about 42% who actually reject the gospel, leaving us. That means they've heard the gospel, they want nothing to do with it. That leaves us with about 25% or a quarter of the world's population who have never yet heard it. One out of every four people in the world, from God's perspective, are separated from the gospel. How do you view the world, folks? How do you view the world? I believe that we need to see ourselves. This is my daughter, Brittany. We need to see ourselves as blessed, as rich. We need to see ourselves in terms of what God has given us. To whom much is given, much is required. This is not a guilt moment. It's just realizing how blessed and not taking things for granted. I've learned that this word gratitude needs to become part of my vocabulary more and more. You notice how much we complain in North America? You ever notice how much we're whining and you know about our economy and all this kind of stuff? And do you realize how wealthy and rich and blessed we are compared to the rest of the world? See, they've been living through economic crisis for hundreds and some for thousands of years. We need to see ourselves as blessed to be a blessing. This is a recent picture of my family. Some of you want to know who my family is. This is taken last fall, my wife Amy, and some people look at the picture and say, so which one is your wife? I love that. She loves it too. They never have a problem with the old guy, but my daughter Brittany is 15, Courtney is 13, and Jamin is 10. So there's my family. And God wants us to see our families as what? Blessed. Say it again. To be a blessing. He wants us to see ourselves as blessed to be a blessing. Our families blessed to be a blessing. He wants us to see our church as blessed to be a blessing. God has blessed us here at Willow Street. Amen? He wants us to be a blessing. He wants us to be an overflow. God wants to bless our communities to be a blessing. Our entire community. That our community would come together. That we would begin to work with others. And together, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. By your love one for another. Folks, I am not suggesting that all the denominations meet in one building. But I think our communities need to come together. We need to find ways that we can work together to reach our community for Christ. I know of at least one church in this community that's doing that already. I just love to see that. I love to see the unity of the body of Christ. God has poured that passion on my heart that you and I would understand that denominationalism and all the disunity and separation that has happened in the body is of the devil. We need to understand this. We need to get passionate and burdened for what Jesus prayed about in John 17, that we would come together. He looks down over the centuries of time, and he sees his body broken and separated. Folks, we have things that divide us. I understand that. That's why I'm not suggesting we all get together in one place to worship. We have some different interpretations, but folks, there is at least 85% that we share in common, and a lot of it has to do with the main doctrines. And I think there are some things that we can do together as communities to reach our communities and the world. God blesses our nation. Now you know where I'm from. God blesses our nation to be a blessing. Y'all were thinking United States, weren't you? It's fascinating to me how little we know about that beautiful country north of us. God blesses our nation to be a blessing. Do you believe that? Did you know that America used to be a nation that blessed all the other nations? Did you know that we used to be the nation that gave to the nations after World War II? We were the most giving nation, and now we're all taking. Did you know that people from all over the world came to our Princeton, Harvards, and Yales to study the Bible? Did you know that we were sending out missionaries and preachers from those great schools? Today we're sending out what from those schools? Yeah, that's exactly right. We used to be promoting the gospel. We used to be a blessing as a nation. I think God wants to turn that around again. Amen? God wants to bless our nation to be a blessing. Yes, God blesses us. Why does he bless us? I want to hear it. To be a blessing. God blesses us to be a blessing. Folks, we need to see ourselves from God's perspective. Blessed to be a blessing. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. I will bless you, he says to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I love you. I delight in you. I rejoice over you. And by the way, you're also going to be a blessing. In fact, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. See, that's just God's expectation of the body of Christ. You have been blessed to be a blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. When we get to Psalm 67, many times we hear this as a benediction prayer, and fascinatingly enough, a lot of Christians, we focus on the top line, God be gracious to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. The organ plays if we're not in a Mennonite church, and we all say amen, right? But the rest of the chapter says that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. And he goes on and he says, let the people praise you, God, let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield its increase, and our God, our own God, will bless us. Look it up, Psalm 67. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It starts out with God blessing us, but it ends with God wanting us to be a blessing to the nations. In fact, the last verse in Psalm 67 repeats it. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. See, that's God's vision for the body of Christ. Say it with me. Blessed to be a blessing. How do we see the world? How do we see ourselves? It needs to begin with you and me. Blessed to be a blessing. Number two, we need to talk about changing. Changing. God wants to change us into his image. I don't know what your creed looks like. This is one person's creed. I will live for the glory of God by knowing and making him known, by loving others regardless of race, belief, or ability, maximizing time, abilities, opportunities beyond present potential, worshiping God in every situation, trial, or joy, living with passion and purpose, my utmost for his highest. How would you define your life? What is your mission statement? How do you see yourself? Do you have to change or realign yourself to a new mission statement? Are you living primarily for the value of comfort, security, maintaining what you've already got? What does your personal mission and goal look like in life? Maybe it means you need to change some of your goals and realign yourself to a new creed. See, God wants to change our families into his image. So a number of years ago, our family adopted a mission statement, and it goes like this. Our family mission, we exist to glorify God by helping each other, believing in each other, by loving each other, by wisely using our time, talents, and resources to bless others by worshiping together forever. And we have pounded that into our kids' lives. We talk about it all the time, especially when they're bad. My kids aren't like yours. But when they don't do things right, we say, hey, did that glorify God? Were you helping each other? Were you believing in each other? Were you loving each other? What's our family mission? We exist to glorify God by putting a smile on his face. That's our family mission. God wants to change our families, not for us, but for his glory. And so we've had to realign our family around a new mission statement. Oh, there it is. We exist to glorify God by loving each other, helping each other, believing in each other, wisely using our time, talents, and resources to bless others, worshiping together forever. God wants to bless our churches. What is your church mission statement? Do you know why you exist here in Willow Street? Why are we here? What is our mission? What are our values? Here's a purpose statement. Excuse me, purpose statement from a church out on the West Coast named Saddleback. And they said, we exist to bring people to Jesus and membership in his family. They've got to play on M&Ms here. Bring them, develop them to Christ-like maturity, equip them for their ministry in the church and mission in the world in order to magnify God's name. I'm a chocolate lover, so I love M&Ms, and that's just a really cool mission statement. That would help me remember, wouldn't it? Okay? So what is your mission? Giving to missions, how generous really are we? If you take a look at the statistics, it's pretty shocking. 82.6% of our money going into the offering basket goes into our home pastoral ministry. 9% goes into monocultural home missions. That means that we spend 9% of every dollar that goes into the basket among people like us. Most of them, of course, are evangelized. 3% goes into cross-cultural home missions. 5.2% goes into World C. World C is the world of all who are actually Christians already. There are so many nations that are saturated with Christians. Folks, listen to me, please, and don't criticize my statement. But where my folks went when I was a kid is our church was in competition with Iglesia Pentecostal and Iglesia Baptista, and we were Iglesia Mennonito, okay? And I'm not suggesting that we don't have anything to share with the rest of the world, but typically we have gone and planted churches where there are already churches. Why don't we start thinking strategically? See, only 0.18% goes into World B, and that is where non-Christians, they've been evangelized, but places like Japan, for example, very, very few Christians. General MacArthur, after World War II, said, send missionaries. That's what this country needed in Japan. And guess what? We dropped the ball. And we've lost our opportunity in Japan. I've talked to missionaries from Japan. It's one of the hardest fields in the world today. They were ripe, wide open for the gospel about 60, 70 years ago. And then, of course, there's World Aid. Did you know only 0.02%? That means 2 pennies out of every dollar actually make it into World A, which is where most of the unreached are at. God wants to change our communities into his image, folks. He wants to change our nation into his image. God wants to bless and change us so that we'll use those blessings to share the gospel, disciple new believers, expand the kingdom for his glory. So it has everything to do with seeing and changing what we've already done. If we want to expect different results, folks, we've got to change. We've got to think more strategically, which is our last point. Being strategic. This gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end's going to come. Jesus is very strategically saying, hey, my name, my gospel, my good news will go to every ta ethne, that's the word nation there, before the end comes. God is very strategic in getting the job done. Now, the Coca-Cola company was also very strategic leading up to Y2K. I think they're still strategic. But let me share with you a goal that they had before Y2K. You remember Y2K, don't you? Yeah, some of you bought the generator too, huh? Anyhow, Y2K was that time where we thought everything was going to blow up, and so, well, we can't, we don't have time to go there, but a can of Coke in the hand of every person on the earth by the year 2000. That was their goal leading up to Y2K. They were a corporation. They said, we want to see everybody taste Coke. Oh, taste and see that Coke is good. Blessed is the man who tastes the Coke. And some of you would agree with that today, right? My guess is everybody in this room has tasted Coke. I'm guessing, okay? But in any case, that was their goal. And let's just find out how they've done. In fact, by Y2K, did you know that 97% of our world had actually heard of Coca-Cola? 97% of our world population had actually heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of our world had actually seen a can of Coke. And last of all, over half of the world had actually tasted a can of Coke. That's pretty phenomenal. Guess what? Coke's only been around since 1886. Somebody actually said, if God had given the task of world evangelization to the Coke company, it'd probably be done by now. Well, I don't know if I agree with that. They're run by the bottom line, right? They're a corporation that's all about money, and they have no spiritual warfare against them. And so I don't think I agree with that. But they're making a good point. Coke was strategic, weren't they? They said, we're going to do whatever it takes to get Coke into every part of the world. Let's take a look at what God is doing in our world today. Well, in 1900, 2.5% of our population in the world was Christian. 2.5%, just a little over 100 years ago. Did you know that that number actually doubled in the last 70 years from 1900? Went to 5%. And folks, it doubled again. This is amazing. By 2010, just took 40 years to double again. Folks, the gospel is moving. The church is growing. You and I are part of an exciting movement. I want you to hear that. This is not about a guilt trip this morning. This is about joining God where he's at work. He's doing some amazing things in our world. And it's exciting to be a part of that. How many churches do you think are planted weekly worldwide? Back to our great world evangelization quiz. Just let me take a guess. How many churches all over the world are planted every week? 40. All right. Somebody else with a little bit more faith. I'm sorry, bro. That wasn't very nice. Somebody want to take a guess. How many churches planted worldwide every week? This is amazing. 1,000. Boy, we need more faith than that. 1,700. That was pretty good. And Herb, thank you. You're just totally fine. And I love you, and I know you're working on it toward me right now. But how many churches are planted weekly worldwide? 1,700. That's pretty awesome. Amen? Yeah, we've got a lot of vision out there. God is doing some amazing things. In 1950, there were no known Christians in Nepal. Now, I'm going to get passionate about this one because I got a good friend named Akashay. This guy's way younger than me. He was my student way up in Northeast India. This guy has cross-culturally left India and gone to Nepal. This guy's got people all over these hills and mountains. He's got a team. He's a single young man. You pray for Akashay, all right? And if you're interested in working with Akashay, talk to me because I'll set you up. This guy is amazing. He's absolutely incredible. And he is part of the harvest, involved in the harvest in Nepal, and they're seeing amazing things happen. Did you know today we actually have 300,000 Christians in Nepal? That's just 60 years later, after no known Christians at all. How many more souls must die without Jesus Christ, said Lottie Moon. This was back in the 1800s, a famous Southern Baptist missionary. How many? Oh, she looked ahead and she said, oh, this is such a vast mission field. If she could have only seen a few years into the future. 1949, right before communism hit that big country, we had about 1 million believers in China. Thankfully, we had missionaries like Hudson Taylor and a number of others who planted and invested in this country of China. 1 million believers, and then all at once communism come in, shut down that whole country. They say the Yellow River flowed red with blood into Hong Kong. No idea what was happening up there. The borders were completely shut. The persecution was immense. The communists went into every village. They found people with glasses. If they had glasses, if they were engineers, if they were teachers, they destroyed them. They killed them. Along with that purge, they killed the Christians. And the rivers literally flowed red with blood. The Cultural Revolution was horrific. Everything was wiped out. They wanted to bring China to ground zero and start all over again. Of course, as we all know, communism, everyone is equal. Some are just a little bit more equal than others. And we know what's happened in most of the communist world. That's crumbling today as well. In 1979, the doors began to open up. Open doors began to go in. A mission organization connected with Brother Andrew. And they began to scout out this country. They said, we're not going to find any believers at all. I remember my friend Paul telling me a story about open doors. They went and sent in these scouting teams. As the doors began to open up, and people would go back into China. And they found this one guy walking along a trail, and he was going to a cliff, and he was going to throw himself off, and he was tearing his hair out, and he was all upset and angry. And they calmed the guy down and said, what's the problem? What's the problem? He said, I haven't heard the voice of God. I haven't heard the voice of God. So I'm going to go commit suicide. I went, what? He said, well, my pastor has one page from the Bible. It's that passage in the book of Acts where Paul heard the voice of God, and that's how you get saved. And my pastor said, unless you hear the voice of God, you can't get saved. That's the only page he had gotten through the Cultural Revolution, leading an entire church on this theology. And they calmed him down. They explained the word of the Lord more perfectly to him, saved him from suicide, went back to the pastor. They began to do their research. They discovered that God had done some amazing things during the Cultural Revolution. During the persecution of the church, it grew by leaps and bounds. In fact, if you get Paul's book, Back to Jerusalem, he's got a picture in there back in the 1920s of Christians meeting for a conference. And guess what? They're almost all white guys like you and me. You know what God had to do in 1949? He had to kick us all out so that he could jumpstart his church, so that the leadership could take it off. Indigenous leadership. We controlled folks because we didn't have an exit strategy in China. And I really think that God kind of kicked us all out so he could jumpstart his church. And folks, when the doors began to open up, they began to go in, they realized that the Chinese church had had an evangelism explosion. Today there's 80 to 100 million believers. That is awesome. That is awesome what God is doing in China today. In fact, I want to invite you to, if you're interested, pick up the book, The Heavenly Man. This is a book that my friend Paul Hadaway has written. And this is the audio. I used to sell the paperback. How many of you have read the Heavenly Man? Let me see your hands. Yeah, a number of you have. Phenomenal story of an underground church pastor. And this is now an audio, over 750,000 sold. Asia Harvest is a ministry that's dedicated to working with unreached people groups. And they've just got a number of ministries. And I want to promote their newsletter very quickly. Paul's a dear friend of mine. And you can get this for free. It's a snail mail newsletter. Anybody know what that is? That means they put a stamp and you get it in this thing called a mailbox. And it's not your inbox, it's your mailbox. Okay. Some of you understood that one. And this thing gets sent out several times a year, and Paul talks about unreached peoples. He's got interesting stories. How many of you remember hearing Paul preach in Lancaster County a number of years ago? At least one brother. Okay. You know, I still hear people talk about Paul and his preaching. I had the honor of traveling with him through Lancaster a number of years ago. That just fascinating stories and a lot of different ministries that he's involved in. China Bible printing. Current total that Asia Harvest has printed is over almost 4 million Bibles printed and delivered inside China. There's one of them on the back table, by the way. You can take a look through it. These are printed inside China for like as little as, I think it's $1.80. It's absolutely incredible. You can actually print Bibles cheaper inside China than we can smuggle them in. And you can, I'm just going to tell you something, folks. One reason I promote this ministry is because 100% of every donation that goes to Asia Harvest goes directly for what it was given. They don't take a dime, a nickel, or a penny out of that donation for administrative costs. Paul has figured out how to pay his administration. It's amazing. I love what these guys do. I have lived with Paul. I've seen this guy keep meticulous records. I can vouch for his ethics and his integrity. This is one ministry that's really cool. The Asian Workers Fund. Right now, they are currently able to support 494 Asian evangelists working among 141 unreached people groups. That's pretty cool. And how about this one? In the Southeast Asia Bible Fund, that means in Thailand and Laos and all these places, over 240,000 Bibles already printed in those languages. And then we've got the Living Martyrs Fund. You know that when Chinese believers and all these believers are stuck in jail by the communists, their families have no way to survive. Their families have no way of getting any income. So Paul started this thing called the Living Martyrs Fund. Right now they're supporting 704 living martyrs. That means the spouses and the kids of the dads that are in prison today. They're supporting those families. Project Smile, they're in Vietnam today. So far they've done over 10,000 different, surgeries for kids with cleft palates. You know what cleft palates are? 10,000 surgeries that they've done. The Asia Disaster Fund, when tsunamis hit and the big earthquake in Japan, Asia Harvest was in there right away, finding out how they could bring help. And so I want to promote Asia Harvest. Sign up for their free newsletter. There's a sign-up sheet on the back. And if you're interested in Brother Yun's story, an underground church pastor, I'll just tell you this. You're not going to believe the story when you hear it. It's that crazy. I mean, it's the Acts kind of stuff, you know, like Acts 29 type of stuff. Well, we got to move on. 80 to 100 million believers. God's desire for the people of the world is that all of them would know him. Will you share your blessings, folks? People are waiting. Let me just share with you very quickly. Oh, boy, we're almost out of time. Crossroads Christian Church in Evansville, Indiana. When I came back on my first furlough from Asia, I went to a missions conference down in Louisville, Kentucky. And this pastor from Evansville was there. And he got up. He was a young man. And he just shared this exciting story about their church. Now, that looks like a pretty big mega church. And it is. It's a big church today. But he told me a little bit about their church growth. Excuse me. They started back in about 1967, somewhere around there. And when it came to missions, mostly a shotgun approach. Just kind of shoot the pellets out there and hopefully people got impacted by the gospel. No specific plan or strategy. Between 82 and 85, they actually began to support somebody, and they sent out their first short-term team. And what I want you to see right now is we're going to look at some data, and then we're going to correlate it with their church growth internally, because this is what kind of surprised me as he began to share his story. 1986, 1991, they actually set a goal to have some sort of representation on every continent within 10 years. I don't know what they're doing with Antarctica today. But 80% of their missions budget was sent abroad, 20% stayed for local outreach. They got very strategic about the unreached. And what I want you to notice is that they became blessed to be a blessing. As they began to bless out, God began to build their church inwardly. Between 1992 and 2004, their focus expanded to include the 1040 window. They began to work among restricted access countries. This young pastor got up and began to share his story. I was so mesmerized by it. A few years later, I was reflecting back. I said, I got to get that data. So I emailed him. He sent me all this stuff. And I put it into a nice little chart. Take a look at this, folks. This is amazing. Their church growth, right around 1990, began to sharply increase. And if you go over here, 1992 is when they began to get involved with unreached people groups. I think there's a connection. I think when God sees us passionately engaged with those who have never heard his name, I think God says, you know, I'm going to blow your doors off locally as you get involved with those who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the lesson I took, at least. I thought the data was kind of interesting. The Western Sahara, maybe God just wants to have Life Fellowship adopt the Western Sahara people known as the Sahrawi. Maybe God wants you to adopt this little people group in the Western Sahara. Let me just tell you about them very quickly. Population of 300,000. 50% are under the age of 15. Folks, these are young people, mostly all urban today. $200 average income. 99.4% Muslim, the Sahrawi people. Estimated 500 secret believers. There's actually some Christians there that you could begin to work and partner with. But you're going to have to send some scouting teams in to figure out who they are. They're secret believers. In fact, every year the church gains 19 new ones, and it's mostly through birth. So they're a scared, fearful church. And 16 are lost through defections. That tells you a little bit about the state of the church in the Western Sahara. They need us. They need our help. Maybe, just maybe, God wants us to strategically get involved here at Life Fellowship with the Sahrawi. Well, God wants all peoples of the world to know and worship him, and he wants us to join him. And how do we reach them for his glory? Folks, you tell me. What's the mission? Number one, seeing. That's right. What's the second one? Changing. And number three, being strategic. God wants us to be strategic. Put your life where your faith is, folks. The world is waiting. Would you join me in prayer as we just ask God to take this to the next level? Father, this morning, we know you are working among the peoples of the world. And as a local church, God, we want to see your glory go into every corner. Father, we want to be involved where you're already at work. And Lord Jesus, I just ask right now, Lord, that you would begin to do a work in our hearts and just give us something tangible right now that says, this is a discussion we need to have. This is a way we need to look at our budget. This is a newsletter I need to sign up for. I can do that. That's pretty simple. Lord, show me something right now that I can get involved in. Maybe it means buying Operation World and begin praying more strategically for the peoples of the world. Father, I'm not sure what it is, but God, would you lay something on my heart, on each of our hearts here today, a way that we can be involved in taking your glory to the nations. Father, we want to be blessed. And Father, we want to be a blessing in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.